I think the majority of humans desire and want friendship. I want friendship, you want friendship. Yet in this age where you can click a button and friend someone and then keep track of how many of those click-type friends that you have, that still seems that we're fighting a loneliness and we're still longing for something more, and we yearn for a friendship that somehow escapes us. And the truth is that, you know, sharing your status with 400 people and reading other people's status reports doesn't really fulfill our longing for friendship. There's a fun to it. There's a knowledge, a information type portion to it. And yet, you know, as we waste, seems like we waste a lot of time, a lot of hours maintaining a relational web that is just merely surface contact, while all the while our hearts are longing for more. You know, it just doesn't happen in a digital world either. You know, you can see it when people are trying to network with people. And I know networking has a business purpose, but it's building surface relationships a mile wide and a quarter inch deep. You know, don't get me wrong, Facebook and networking have their place and they serve certain purposes, but I don't think they really match the definition that's etched in our minds for friendship. And these things don't carry the fullness of what our soul craves. And here's what I think our soul craves: to know and to be known. And when you know me, even my dark chapters of my life, you're not going to run away. And when I know the dark portions of your story, I won't run away. I think that's part of what we long for. When I look at the life of Jesus, the author of our faith, the maker of mankind, I can see a model how to live relationally beyond the surface. And believe me, at times this has been a struggle for me. I've dealt with guilt of being a failure as a friend. There are times I truly have failed as a friend. And, you know, there's a unique role that maybe you can relate to with Facebook in being a pastor, that there's this whole thing of there's a lot of people that get to know you, but then you don't get to know them as equally well. And so there's a little strangeness when someone considers you and knows you in such a way as a friend would because of things that have been shared in a public way, but then there's still my chance to catch up. And so there's always been this struggle of how many friendships can I have in a setting like this, in a church? And so this has been a personal struggle in my life, and I know that in talking with some of you, that there's struggles for friendship. So I'm not saying that I have this all down, and here I'm going to share my great wisdom with you, but what I want to say is, let's look at Jesus. And I think he demonstrates something that we can aspire to, and we can say, I want to do that too. And I think he can help me in this area of friendship. You know, here's one of the things, though, it's the catch. You know, if you want to imitate Jesus and how he modeled friendship, and you want to learn about relationships with Jesus, here's the catch. He limited himself. He limited himself. He said no. And this is really hard for our culture, who always kind of lifts up this syrupy type sweetness that can't say no to people. You know, we really do want to say yes to every person we meet. But if you do, you're going to spread yourself so thin, you're going to dry up spiritually, emotionally, mentally, and never touch the depth of friendship that you really long for. So how did the Son of God, the limitless one, limit himself relationally? Well, okay, he spoke to multitudes. Thousands of people at a time. There was interactions among some of those multitudes. But from those multitudes, he came to know 72. In those 72, he called his disciples. In some way, he knew them relationally in such a way that he sent them out and entrusted them with a message that they were to go to other cities and to share. And from those 72, Jesus prayed and then selected 12 to be a special group of people that were called apostles, sent ones. And these were those who would be with him from the time that he was baptized by John the Baptist and would be with him all the way until he ascended into heaven. Now, Jesus shared with these 12 in a way that he didn't share with others. And that's what I mean by limiting himself. These 12, Jesus poured out his heart to them during the Last Supper. The scriptures say that he showed the full extent of his love to these 12. And he called them friends, not servants. But guess what? Jesus went even further among these 12. There were three among the 12 that he spent extra time with. James, John, and Peter. He took them aside to a mountaintop. And he didn't take the others with him. Just took these three. And that was the time where Jesus transfigured. And guess what? He told them, don't tell the others about this until after I've resurrected. Secret. You know, some people, you know, secrets aren't nice to keep and that sort of thing, but Jesus had one with three of his close friends. He also brought them in with him in the healing of Jairus' daughter. Told the others to wait outside, brought these in, and witnessed this amazing miracle. You know, in Jesus' darkest chapter of his story, when he was going to the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus asked these three to come and pray with him, to come be with him in Gethsemane while the others were sleeping. And, of course, they failed at staying awake with him. And Jesus knew that his friends, they couldn't change the situation that he was facing. He was going to go to the cross no matter what. His friends couldn't prevent the suffering. All Jesus wanted was for them to be with him. And it was these specific friends. And then among these three that Jesus became close with, there was one that he favored among the three, even. And it was John. Jesus shared only with John the secret of who was going to betray him. And in the end, when his death was near at hand, Jesus looked to John as someone he would entrust the care of his mother to. He said, be a son to her, and mother, be a mother to him. So here's what I learn when I look at Jesus, and here's what I emulate. The limitless one who limited himself relationally while on earth. You know, there's going to be multitudes that I come in contact with, the Facebook crowd, for you, and there's going to be a smaller group that I can really know more than acquaintances. I mean, realistically, time-wise, how many people can you know beyond surface? Jesus, there was 72 that he knew beyond just a surface relationship. And then there was only 12 among those 72 that I can really have a give and take relationship that I can really invest in, even pour into. And among the 12, there's going to be a few that I will share special moments with that I won't share with others and where I will reveal my heart. And among the few, there may be only one that we really know each other's hearts deeply and share a friendship that would say, you know what, I would entrust my children to you. My family to you. And Jesus had these different, I don't know what to call them, this might be the wrong word, but levels of friendship where he limited himself. And if the Son of God does that, you don't have to feel guilty for doing the same thing. I don't have to feel guilty for doing the same thing. You don't have to feel guilty for saying no to one person and saying yes to another. But you do need to be wise about who enters those inner circles of friendships, who you decide you're going to open up your heart to, who you're going to entrust certain words with. You should even do as Jesus did. You should get alone and pray about those who you invite into those smaller circles of friendship. You know, at my age in life, when I think about the word friend or friendship, the word that comes to mind is constancy. Proverbs 17:17 says, a friend loves at all time, and a brother is born for adversity. A friend is constant when you screw up or when you're not at your best. A friend will say, yeah, there goes Sherry again. She screwed up. I love her anyway. I'm not going anywhere. Constancy. It's another word for faithfulness. It's a hard thing about friendship. It's a hard thing, this idea of constancy, faithfulness, when our country's motto is, you better not count on me. That kind of seems to be our motto because we avoid being bound or limited in any way. We think and rationalize that our aversion to faithfulness is really an aversion to obligation. Because in our, you know, even in this group and in our culture, again, the American culture seeps into this church. We're not immune to it. It affects us. And there's some good things from culture and there's some bad things. But here's one of the bad things I'm talking about. We got this thing with obligation. And obligation seems to be a direct opposition to authenticity and being real and honest. And so we don't want to compromise our honesty or our authenticity by doing something out of obligation. We want to do it out of love and do it out of true faithfulness, not obligation. So we take that and we rationalize it. We rationalize it like okay, I'm not going to go visit my grandparents in the nursing home this weekend because I don't really feel like it, and I'm grumpy about it. And so it'd be better for me to stay at home and keep my integrity and authenticity intact rather than go and visit them out of obligation. So, and really what that's saying when we start rationalizing that way is really that love no longer compels us. And so there's a heart thing. We got to bring our hearts back to God and say, God, right now, I don't have the capacity to love like you do, so enlarge my heart. Enlarge my heart so I could hold more love so that I can love like you do. Lord, I don't have the strength to be faithful in this moment. I want to quit. I don't want to be constant. But Lord, enlarge my heart so that I can contain more faithfulness of your faithfulness and do what you do. See, there is limits to us. But God is limitless, and we do have a God who wants to work and live within us and move within us. Let's give him an opportunity. A friend who loves is a friend who wants the best for someone and works towards that end. I'll say that definition again. A friend who loves is a friend who wants the best for someone and works towards that end. I really believe that's a summation of a 1 Corinthians 13 definition of love. And you could work it out in your brain and you can go study it and look at that and go, okay, well, was that really wanting the best for someone and working towards that end? But if I give you the full definition of love, I think you'd be overwhelmed. So I'm going to do it anyway. I'm going to overwhelm you. Because I think it would be a good thing for you to be overwhelmed and know that you can't love like God wants you to love without his help. All right? So here we go. Ephesians 5:2 says that we're to live a life of love. Okay, just think about that sentence. Live a life of love. Okay, when you say life, that's your whole life. That's not just this one little moment on a Sunday morning I'm going to love during church service. It's not, I'm going to love whenever I'm in my house with my family. It's not just on this one day I'm going to do good at loving. It's, I'm going to live a lifetime of love. So now let's look at 1 Corinthians 13 and that definition and what a lifetime of love was. Love is. If I live a lot, that means I would live a lifetime of patience. Oh my goodness. Live a life of kindness. I will live a lifetime of selflessness. Ooh. Ow. I will live a lifetime of forgetting wrongs. All the grudge keepers are hurting there. I will live a life of rejoicing in truth. Ooh, even when it's good stuff that I wish would have happened to me and it's happened to someone else, I'm going to rejoice in the good stuff anyway. I'm going to live a lifetime of trust. I'm going to live a life of hope. I'm going to live a lifetime of never giving up. That's living a life of love. Does that definition involve kindness? Yes, it does. But it's not that syrupy, sweet stuff. But instead, it's the sort of kindness that's associated with God and His steadfast love. Steadfast love. It should be an identifying mark of Christ's followers. In fact, in the early church, it's known that there was confusion among people of the first century as what to call these followers of Jesus. You know, the Greek word for Christ was Christos with an I, but it was so similar to the word Christos with an E, which means kind, that some people mistakenly called Jesus' followers not Christians, but the kind ones. And again, when I say that, that's not the syrupy sweet kindness. It's the kind of kindness that when there was a plague in your city and everyone else left and abandoned their sick family members, the kind ones would stay. And they would nurse the sick back to health, sometimes endangering their own lives and dying of the sickness themselves. That was the kind of kindness, steadfast kindness, steadfast love, the constancy that was the mark of these Christ followers. A friend loves at all times. Can we do that? I know I can't on my own. I know I can't on my own, but it is the kind of friend that I aspire to be. The constant friend who will not go away. That includes my friends who are atheists and don't understand my faith in God, I will still be a constant friend to them. I will love them, and I'll be kind with them, even though we disagree strongly. That includes my friends who are practicing homosexuals. I will still be a steadfast friend to them and love at all times. That includes my friends who have addictions, friends who are sexually immoral, and those friends who do not aspire to live as Jesus did. I can still be a constant friend. I still want the best for them and work towards that end. Jesus demonstrated this for me. You know, He pulled into His circle of 12 people those who disagreed with one another very strongly, but all loved God. You know, they had the essentials down. You know, when I say the essentials, when I talk about this group, you know, I talk, you know, probably what's found in the Apostles' Creed. You know, we agree on those things, and we're going to love each other on those things. And those things are the things that are essential. And you know, other things we might disagree on outside of the Apostles' Creed. And, you know, I believe in the God the Father, maker of heaven and earth, and Jesus Christ His Son, and He was born of the Virgin Mary, conceived of the Holy Spirit, and died on the cross, resurrected 3 days, and was raised again, and will come to judge the living and the dead. And you know, I believe those things, and those are the essentials that we agree upon, that hold us together and unite us. Christ unites us. But then there's those other things beyond that that we might disagree on. But I can still love you, and I can still be your friend. Jesus showed this to me during a very political, tense time with Roman occupation of Israel. Jesus included His 12, Simon the Zealot. Zealots, you know what zealots were of the time? They're the ones who were calling for violent protests of Roman occupation. They were the ones who were, let's do an ambush of this Roman guard and kill them. That's what zealots were doing. Simon was one of these zealots. He did it out of a nationalistic pride, and it was even, he would probably claim, out of a love for God. And I know those of us today would scratch our heads, and how could that be, and that's just so wrong, and those things. But that's where he was at, Simon the Zealot. In the same circle was Matthew the tax collector, who Simon the Zealot would have said was a little stinking traitor working for the Romans. And Simon the Zealot probably would have wanted to slit Matthew's throat when he first met him. That's kind of the intensity and the strong disagreement that would have been in this group that Jesus called in to his 12 to be friends. And then along with that, you got a guy like Andrew, who was a follower of John the Baptist at first. And John the Baptist, it's believed that he may have been connected with the Essenes, who were a group of Jewish people that basically said, you know what, we think the religious system and the political system is so corrupt, we just don't even want to be a part of any of this. We're going to go out into the desert and live by ourselves in this kind of monastery-type atmosphere, and we're just going to collect the scriptures and write them down faithfully so that we can pass them on to the next generation, and hopefully there's going to be some renewal of purity in our world someday, somehow. But we're just going to stay out here by ourselves. And so Andrew is in this mix between these two who just says, forget the both of you. You're both crazy nuts. So Jesus has these 12. Jesus loved them all, and they all lived together, and they worked together for one mission. And it didn't stop Jesus from addressing truth in each of their lives and telling them as disciples to follow his ways. Can you see how there may have been some confront of truth with Simon the Zealot when Jesus said, love your enemies? Could you see there may have been some confront of truth with Andrew when Jesus said, I'm asking the Lord to not take you out of the world, but to put you in it. I want you to be salt and light, Andrew. And then when he talked to Matthew and said, your sins are forgiven, but my grace isn't an excuse to keep sinning, Matthew. Can you see how Jesus would have had confront of truth to each of these friends that he loved and called to follow him? I mean, I can just imagine a moment, you know, Jesus talking, saying, okay, guys, 12 of us, we're going to a party at a tax collector's house tonight. Simon, I want you to zip it. Andrew, I want you to be nice to everyone you think is a sinner. And Matthew, don't rub this in Andrew and Simon's faces. A constant friend doesn't dodge the truth. In fact, a friend knows when you can do better and will encourage you to be a better man or a better woman. A friend will tell me the truth even if it's going to sting, confident to love me past my irritation of them being right and me being wrong, and patient with me until I align myself with the truth. Sherry knows about this, my wife. She knows there's moments when I'm not aligned right and I've done something wrong and she'll tell me the truth and I'm a little irritated and I can't say those words just yet. I can't say forgive me just yet. It takes me a little time. But I might say I'm sorry. That's kind of the beginning, the start. It's kind of like an apology when you sneeze, you know, oh, I'm sorry. But then she, you know, they're still waiting for the really important words. Forgive me. I was wrong. But she's patient with me. Others are patient with me until I align myself with the truth. And I know right now I'm hitting another one of those cultural stumbling blocks. Because we're in a country where a friend only tells you what you want to hear. I mean, do you really think you're being loyal, a loyal friend, by telling them less than the truth? Only telling them what they want to hear? Is being a friend simply boiled down to agreeing to affirm whatever they determine to do? I call that a flatterer, not a friend. And as Christ followers, we have got to stand upon the fact that the truth can set you free. And if we really believe that, shouldn't we want freedom for others? I think we desire that for others. We desire it for ourselves. And if we desire freedom for everyone, you'd think we'd start being good truth tellers. I know sometimes it's a little scary for us. You know, I do hope that when someone wants to share a hard truth with me, that it won't be right after I had a fender bender. That it won't be at the end of a long day that they're going to confront me with some hard truth. But I believe that a friend telling me the truth is a profound act of faithfulness. And it's a faith in our friendship that the truth won't shatter it. So I just want to do a little, little fine print at this moment. So everyone who wants to meet with me next week to tell me truth about myself, please just use the code word truth time so I can space out the meetings and have a little recovery time in between, okay? All right. So yes, we're to speak the truth in love. And I think that would be motivated out of wanting to protect each other's well-being, not just our own well-being. You know, and here we come to another point in a cultural stumbling block. We think being a good friend means that we'll never have conflict. It's not true. It's just that as Christ followers, we handle conflict differently. You know, look, if Jesus calls me to love my enemies, I can surely learn to love my friends in the midst of conflict. You know, it really comes from the fruit of the Spirit, gentleness. Gentleness causes me to handle conflict differently. Gentleness tells me to give up trying to exercise control over my world. Gentleness tells me to be free from clawing my way into positions of power. It frees me from thinking that I'm always right. Gentleness frees me from having to assert myself to get what I think is due me. Gentleness frees me from having to retaliate. Gentleness and trust in Christ, who does hold every authority, lets me believe that it's not just people in positions of power that make a difference. Gentleness can make a difference in how we handle conflict. And here's what I just want to say, probably to everyone in this room. I'm sorry if you've never seen this demonstrated in your life. I'm sorry if you've had inconstant fair weather friends. I'm sorry if you've never seen two people strongly disagree yet still love each other well. I'm sorry that you've never seen that modeled before, and so it's unfamiliar. So I don't blame you, you know, when you run into a conflict, you want to run. You go the other direction. You don't stick around. I don't blame you. You've just never seen it any other way. And I'm sorry. I'm sorry if you had someone you thought was a friend and they didn't look out for your well-being, but they just looked out for their own. It was a one-sided friendship. I'm sorry if you had a friend who spoke what was true to you, but they did it harshly and with no gentleness and no love. But what I want to say is don't let those things stop you from becoming a good friend. Don't let those things stop you from being a constant friend to someone, someone who understands steadfast love, truth-telling with gentleness. You know, sometimes God does bless us with a friend, and it seems like it was just add water, instant friends kind of deal. And that's a wonderful thing. It's a real grace in life. But I want to tell you that most friendships take work and they take time. And because they take time, you're a human who lives in time. You're limited by time and space. And you can only have so many close relationships where you take the time to know someone's story and they know your story. And just know that friendships will be tested. Survive the testing. Be steadfast. Be a friend who loves at all times. I know some of us are waiting. We're waiting for that friend, and we're hoping they're going to approach us, but we need to reverse it in our brains, and we need to be the one who initiates friendship. Because isn't that what Christ did with us? Isn't that the ultimate example of what Jesus did for us? We did not love him first. In fact, we were even his enemies, and he loved us first. He initiated. And so in this endeavor of wanting to be a friend like Jesus and to imitate him and emulate him and do as he did, we need to think about more about how to be initiators of friendship. I know for some of us who maybe are a little more shy, maybe sometimes even tend to be on the passive side, that's difficult. That's difficult. It takes some gearing up for. But I think you can do it. Because again, we're not alone in this. Christ can help us learn how to love. God can enable us. He can give us courage and strength. If you're here today and you're recognizing that you're full of surface relationships, but you're lacking in steadfast friends, I want to encourage you to take the first step. Be the true friend. Be the steadfast friend. You know, I want to challenge you to be a steadfast friend and not run at the first sign of conflict. And I want to challenge you in one practical area in initiating friendship. Again, it's something that Jesus did all the time, was that he would share a meal with people. It was a thing back in the culture 2,000 years ago in many cultures around the world, and it's still a thing today in cultures around the world. When you invite someone to share a meal with you, it's an invitation to friendship. You're saying, I want to get to know you. I want you to get to know me. It's not a business meeting where you go meet and have a coffee somewhere. In fact, you're coming into someone's home, and that's a little different. And there's something about it that breaks down barriers. And you may not be a great cook. Well, order out. Bring it in. Get someone to cater it for you. Invite your best friend or another friend who knows how to cook, you know? But expand your circle of friendship. Isn't that what Christ did? The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit had a perfect fellowship. They didn't need anything, yet they opened up that fellowship, that friendship to us and made a way for us to join them. So I know that some of you are very content with the friends that you have, and it's kind of like, this is good. I like it. I'm just going to maintain it. I just want to challenge and push on that too. Say, can you open it up? Bring one more. Bring more one into that fellowship, just like the Father, Son, Holy Spirit did. Well, in this challenge of just initiating it with a meal, guys, that can be your barbecue too, you know. And again, it doesn't always have to be at your house, but it's a nice thing when it is. But I just encourage you to try it. And again, when we come together, what do? Every Sunday, to remind us of what initiated this relationship with Christ. We share a meal that Jesus initiated. I know some of you are like, man, it's a cracker and juice. It's not a really big meal, Shannon. I was hoping for something a little more filling. But really, it's not about a physical filling. It's really about a spiritual filling, about Christ filling us, indwelling us. And so we're going to worship together some more. And it's a time where I'd like you to reflect and think about your friendship with Christ, your friendship with others. And in this moment, we're coming to a point where Jesus calls us to stand at the cross, a place of unity, a place where our friendship began with him. And he's also saying, I want to extend this friendship to others. Will you be my instruments in that? So, it can change things. Change life as we know it, through the love, loyalty, and friendship of Jesus Christ.